This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, True Spirituality. Crowded around Christ was always an interesting lot. One Bible teacher I know who has spent a great deal of his time studying the four Gospels has concluded that there were basically three kinds of people in the crowd. He said some of them were just curious. They came to see him do miracles and work wonders. Others, however, became convinced that he was who he said he was. And then this Bible teacher says there was a third group who were committed. In a similar fashion, it seems to me that there is an assorted lot crowded into most churches. I think there are some who come to church who the Bible would call unbelievers. That is, they simply have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Bible says that if we trust in Christ, if we believe in Him, God will give to us eternal life, that we can know God and His Son. But that if we do not trust in Him, that we will not have eternal life and we will perish. There's a second crowd that I think comes to church. Those are the ones who have trusted Christ, but have really never grown much. Let's call them the unfruitful among us. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about this group, and it says things like this: For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now here is a case of someone who has been forgiven, but they forgot. And so consequently, Peter says they are unfruitful. There was a third group, I think, that comes to church. It's the crowd that I'm going to call useful. They are the ones that not only know Jesus Christ, but they have grown in Him. They're obedient to Him. They are useful for Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says in verse 21, If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So there are among us unbelievers, unfruitful, and useful folk for the kingdom of God. Now what I want to do this morning is to talk to you about that third group, the useful, or that Bible teacher's phrase, the committed. I don't want to talk to them. I want to talk to us about them. Those who are obedient, those who really want to serve the Lord, those who are useful in the kingdom of God. What is the result of that? I mean, if you really became committed and obedient, what would be the result? I think it is assumed by some that you would be miserable. Many think that you would be miserable if you were ever totally committed to Jesus Christ. Now that is simply not true. We saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 8 that those folk heard the word of God, they became obedient to the word of God, and consequently they were filled with joy. So much so that we concluded that habitual obedience to the word of God is what produces maximum joy in life. So misery is not the case for those who really obey Jesus Christ. Joy is. But what I want to ask this morning is what else results? What's that person like who really obeys Jesus Christ? What is true spirituality like? Let me put it like this. If you really became obedient, what would be your attitude? What would be your attitude toward God? What would be your attitude toward yourself? What would be your attitude toward other people? What is the essence of true spirituality? Now, I think this is a question we really need to grapple with. Because I think it is possible to be crowded around Christ or be the crowd in the church and to go through the motions and to forget what is the real essence of spirituality. You need to know the answer to this question so that you can know when you have the real thing and when you are just going through the motion. I think the answer to this is in Nehemiah chapter 9. So I invite your attention this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9. Most of you are aware of the fact that we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, and we've come now to the 9th chapter. This passage is rather long and extended. It's extensive. But basically, it is divided into two parts. The first 5 verses give us the background of a prayer that this chapter includes. We could call these first 5 verses the preparation for this prayer. Then, beginning at verse 6 and going all the way to the end of the chapter, Nehemiah records for us a prayer. From verse 6 to verse 38 is a prayer. That is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Now, what I want us to do is to first look at this background or this period of preparation. And then I want us to analyze this long, extensive prayer. Let's begin by looking at the first several verses. Nehemiah says, "Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth upon them." Now what is he telling us? Well, he begins by saying that it was the 20th and 4th day of this month. What month? Well, that drives you immediately back to chapter 8. And you will recall that in chapter 8 was the 7th month of the Jewish year. It was the feast month in which they kept a number of the solemn feast is spelled out in Leviticus. When he says that this was the 20th and 4th day, he is telling us that it was 2 days after the termination of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is important for us to understand is that at this point, these people have been hearing the Word of God constantly for about a month. And they have been obedient to that Word for about a month. So we're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about unfruitful, stiff-necked people. At this point, we're talking about obedient people that want to do what God says. So it tells us that they assembled again to hear the Word of God. Now, they have repeatedly done that for about a month. But this time it says, in the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. Now, if you will recall, in chapter 8, they heard the word of God, and they began to weep. And the leaders, the Levites, said, "Don't weep. This is a feast. Let's have a celebration. Let's have a joyous time." Now, all of a sudden, these same people assemble again, and this time, their feasting has been turned to fasting. They are once again mourning. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you will discover this time the leaders do not say anything to them. They do not rebuke them. They let them fast and they let them mourn. Now, why? What's going on? What's the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 9? Well, several things need to be observed. For one thing, someone has pointed out that in chapter 8, they were reading through the Old Testament, and they had come to the Pentateuch, and particularly the Levitical laws. And those laws spelled out that you should keep these feasts and with joy. So it was inappropriate at that point in order to weep and to be sorrowful and to mourn. Now we have come to chapter 9. And as we will see, as we go through this chapter, They evidently had been reading not just the Pentateuch, but the historical sections of the Old Testament. They'd gotten into what they used to call the former prophets, what we call the historical books. They saw how the children of Israel had repeatedly sinned and departed from the Lord. Perhaps that accounts for why they have now turned to mourning instead of rejoicing. I think it is also important that we understand that the feast days are over. And now they are just hearing the word of God. And once again, it is important that we understand the attitude with which they do that. Verse 1 says, "In the 20th and 4th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them." Those acts of putting on sackcloth and putting dust and dirt on their head was to indicate that they were in deep contrition. They were being convicted by the word of God. But I think we also could say that this indicates that they were coming to the scripture, they were coming to hear the word of God with the right attitude. Again, as James tells us, we need to receive the word with meekness. And they were coming in humility and meekness to hear the word of God. So they assembled. Verse 2 tells us they did something else. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers." They assembled, verse 1, and they separated themselves from all strangers. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are three different interpretations of that verse. Some say that it is the voluntary renunciation of the connection with all Gentiles and their customs. A second view is that they took measures to eliminate the heathen, the Gentiles, from attending this assembly. The third view is that this means that they abolished, they dissolved marriages to the heathen. Now, what does the phrase "separated themselves from the heathen" mean? Frankly, all three of those are possibilities. It is my opinion that in this passage, he is probably talking about the fact that they would not allow the Gentiles to come to this assembly. That they separated themselves from the world of the Gentiles and they came apart in a solemn assembly to hear the word of God spoken unto them. Perhaps there is the indication that they also separated themselves from some of the customs of the heathen. But I think primarily he is saying they simply separated themselves from the heathen for this particular occasion. Then they confessed their sins. Furthermore, verse 3 says, "They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." A 1/4 part of the day is 3 hours. It says that they read in the book of the law for 3 hours. It says that they prayed for 3 hours. We have 1-hour church services today that sometimes spills over into an hour and 15 minutes or an hour and a half, and people complain. Back then, they had a 6-hour service, and 3 of it was given to just preaching. Ooh, would that be nice? You could preach for 3 hours. And then 3 hours was given to prayer. Now, I think what is particularly interesting is that if you look in chapter 8, they met for 6 hours, and in chapter 8, they did nothing but read the Bible for 6 hours. That's chapter 8, verse 3. Now when you come to chapter 9, they're still meeting for 6 hours, only they divided it up. And now they hear the word of God read for 3 hours, and they pray for 3 hours. So they meet, and they hear the scripture, and they pray. The Bible then says in verse 4, they stood up upon the stairs, that is the platform, and the Levites cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. They prayed. And then it tells us in verse 5 that these same people said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So that in verse 4, the leaders are praying, the Levites. In verse 5, they exhort the people to pray. So what you need to understand is that they gathered together, they had this attitude of mourning, submission to the word of God, contrition, conviction. And they heard the word of God, and they prayed. The leaders prayed, and the people prayed. Now that's the background. Verse 6 down through verse 38 gives us this long prayer, the longest written in the Bible. But before we look at that, let me pause here just long enough to suggest something. The people are the ones who prayed this. At least that's the implication given from this passage. Verse 5 says they exhorted the people to pray, and then they plunge into the prayer. But more than likely, someone led them in this prayer. It has been suggested for hundreds of years, thousands of years, that that someone was Ezra. There is a prayer in his book that is very similar to this one. Furthermore, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 200 or 250 AD, called the Septuagint, adds the little phrase at the point of verse 6, and Ezra said. So that we're going to read in a moment and look at the prayer of the people, but it more than likely was the prayer of Ezra who led the people to the throne of grace. But before we look at it, let me make one more observation. In these first five verses, which just gives us the setting, they heard the word for 3 hours, and they prayed for 3 hours. Now it seems to me that that is instructive, that we ought to do both. Some people read the scripture and don't spend time in prayer. There are some, perhaps, who pray and do not spend a lot of time in the word. It seems to me that there is a biblical balance, and that this passage so beautifully points that out. They spent 3 hours hearing the word of God, and they spent 3 hours praying. Now, I am not saying that you've got to spend an equal amount of time in each. I am saying that you must be concerned to do both. That if you go to one extreme or the other, you run the risk of being in an imbalance. But that these folks maintained in this passage this beautiful balance of doing both. Harry Ironside, one of the great Bible teachers of a past generation, has said it like this. One who gives himself preeminently to the word, neglecting prayer, will become heady and doctrinal, likely to quarrel about points and be occupied with theoretical Christianity to the hurt of his soul and the irritation of his brethren. On the other hand, one who gives himself much to prayer while neglecting the word is likely to become extremely introspective, mystical, and sometimes fanatical. But he who reads the word reverently and humbly, seeking to know the will of God, and then gives himself to prayer, confessing and judging what the scripture has condemned in his ways and his words and thoughts, will have his soul drawn out in worship also, and thus grow in grace and in knowledge, becoming a well-rounded follower of Christ. Apart from a knowledge of the word, prayer will lack exceedingly in intelligence, for the objective must ever precede the subjective, but not be divorced from it. That is beautifully stated. We need both in order to maintain a spiritual balance in our spiritual lives. Now, let's look at the prayer. This is a long prayer. I wrestled with whether or not I should try to make it through all of this in one service. I decided that since they read the scripture for 3 hours, I could just take 3 hours and do it. So we're going to do it.
Only we're going to not do it in 3 hours. Let me look at this passage and suggest that they start off with praise. In the first several verses, they just pray. Praise God. Look at verse 6. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Now look at verse 7. Thou art the Lord God who doth choose. Now if you have a pen, and don't mind marking in your Bible, I'm going to suggest that you underline the little phrase, thou, even thou, art Lord alone, in verse 6. And in verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who doth choose. Underline that. Twice they say, or Ezra says, thou art. The whole prayer can be summed up in those two phrases. He begins with saying, thou art the God, and he zeroes in on the God of creation. That's verse 6. Then in verse 7, he says, thou art the God who chooses, and from there on, he talks about the nation of Israel. So he begins by praising God, and he continues by praising God. There is, at the end, beginning at verse 32, a plea. He says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, and he goes on and gives a request. So the three parts of this long prayer is he begins with praise, he continues with praise, and for that matter, confession, and he ends with a plea. Now let's look at those parts a little more carefully in detail. In verse 7 he says, thou art the Lord God, or thou art, even thou art the Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all the host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. In the first part of this prayer, he begins with praise. And his praise is for the God of creation. And he simply says, you made everything. You preserve everything. And the angels, that is what he means by the little phrase, the host of heaven worship thee. So in verse 6, he begins by praising God. And it is the prayer for God as the God of creation. Now I think that you need to note that. How do you begin a prayer? Answer, you begin with praise. I remember several years ago talking with a woman in her early 20s. She had grown up in a Christian home. She had attended one of the finest Christian colleges in the United States. She married a preacher. And sitting in my living room one day, she said, I am terrified of praying out loud. I cannot pray when anyone else listens to me. That was a problem in their marriage because she wouldn't pray even in front of her husband at times. And when she did it with great struggle. And she said to me, how do you pray? What do you say? And I said to her, it's really rather simple. There is a pattern in the Bible that when people in the Bible prayed, they almost always began with thanksgiving or praise. And then there was confession, then there was petition. Sometimes the confession was left out, and it was simply praise and petition. That simple little suggestion helped her immensely. Months later, she came back and said, that helped. Now I know how to pray. Now I want you to see that that's what's going on in this passage. They begin, and they begin simply by praising God. And they say, you are the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in the heaven and all that's in the sea and all that's on the earth. You are the God that made it. You are the God that preserves it. And angels, the host of heaven, worship thee. So they began with praise. Now they continue with praise and confession. Now we come to the heart of this long prayer. Now, how am I ever going to make it through the rest of these verses? I'm going to do it by outlining it. You ready for this? What follows is an outline of all of Israel's history from Abraham to Nehemiah. It seems to me that it can be divided into six parts. In the first part, they talk about what God did during the time of Abraham. Next, he talks about what God did and the children of Israel did during the time of the Exodus. After that, he talks about the conquest. After that, it's the judges, then the kingdom, and then the captivity. Did you get all of that? No, I can tell. All right, I'm going to go through it again. You got the pencil ready? You ready? I'm going to give it to you so you can get it. I want you to look at verse 7. It says, "Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram." I want you to circle Abram, and I want you to write out in the margin, Abraham. Just circle the little word Abram, and out in the margin, write the little word Abraham. We'll come back to that in a minute. I want you to look at verse 9. "And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt." Now circle the word Egypt. We jump 400 years between Abraham and Moses. And he jumps immediately to what God did in Egypt. And I want you to write out beside verse 9 the little word Exodus. That is the period of the Exodus. Now drop down to verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Moreover." I want you to circle the word "moreover." And out in the margin, I want you to write "the conquest." That is the period of Joshua, the conquest. Now I want you to look at verse 26. "Nevertheless." Nevertheless. I want you to circle that word and out in the margin write the word "judges." Judges. Now I want you to look at verse 29. Circle the word, the first word, "and testifiest against them." Circle the word "testify," and out beside the margin write "kingdom." That's the period of the kingdom. And in the latter part of verse 30, it says, "therefore." Down at the bottom of verse 30, it says, "therefore." Circle the word "therefore." And out in the margin write "captivity." I don't normally labor that kind of a thing, especially in the morning service. I sometimes do on Sunday night and sometimes on Thursday night. But this is important. It's frankly the simplest way I know to communicate to you what this passage is saying. You know what else I just did? I gave you a sneak preview of something of what we're going to do New Year's Eve. And what I'm going to do New Year's Eve is outline the Bible in 10 periods. I just gave you 6 of them. Okay? And then I'm going to show you slides of Israel mixed in those 10 periods. Now, all of that was a commercial. You ready to go back to Nehemiah? Let's go back to Nehemiah. I want to run through these periods again, and I want to look at them, and I want you to see what Nehemiah is doing in each one of these periods. Let's look at verse 7. He says, "Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram." The Hebrew word Abram means exalted father. At the time he gave him that name, at the time Abraham made that name, he didn't have any children at all. But God chose him. "And he brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." The Hebrew word Abraham means father of a multitude. So he chose a man whose name was exalted father but had no children. And then he changed his name to father of a multitude and he still didn't have any children. But verse 8 says, "And found his heart faithful before thee, and made a covenant with him to give him the land," and then it tells all the nations that he would give it, "and I said to his seed and to give it. And I said, he gave it to him and his seed, and hath performed thy words that thou art righteous. Now, in these verses, what Nehemiah is recording is what Ezra said, and what it boils down to is this. You chose Abraham. You gave him the name, father of a multitude. You promised him the land, and the latter part of verse 8 says, and to his seed, and at the time he said that he didn't have any children. And then he says, and hath performed thy words. You see that little phrase? So God promised, and he performed. Conclusion, thou art righteous. So you see, the passage is dealing with the history of Israel, and he's dealing with the period of Abraham. But what he says is, God, during this period, here is what you did. You promised, and you performed. You're righteous. Now that makes sense. When somebody promises you something and they turn around and do it, you call them right. When they promise you something and don't do it, you call them unjust. If you were to get a new job and the boss were to say to you, in 6 months, you get an automatic raise. 6 months comes by and there's no raise. 7 months go by and your check is not any fatter than it was before. The 8th month gets there and same amounts in your check. And so you go to the boss and you said, hey, I thought you promised me a raise after 6 months. It's now been 8 months. And he says, oh, I know, but I decided not to give it to you. You said, well, I thought you said it was automatic. You said, it was, but I changed my mind. And you say, well, is my work not satisfactory? You say to him, yeah, I'm satisfied with your work. And you say, well, why won't you give me the raise? That's the policy. And you say, he says, I just changed my mind. Your response would be, that's not right. Isn't it? Wouldn't it? Suppose two of you were hired at the same time and the other fella got the raise at the end of 6 months and you didn't. You would say, that's not right. Well, now what's happening in this passage is that the text is saying, God, you promised. God, you performed. God, you're righteous. So they're praising God by reviewing what he did during the time of Abraham. Now let's look at the next section. Beginning at verse 9, he talks about what happened during the period of the Exodus. He said, and did see the affliction of our father in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea, and showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all of his servants, and on all of the people of the land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is in this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, that they might went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and on it goes. Now what, I'm not going to read the whole thing, we don't have the time. What I do want you to see is that in verses 9 to 22, he talks about what God did during the Exodus. And here's what he said. God worked. And all he does is he lists one thing right after the other that God did. Look at verse 9. You did see the affliction of our fathers. You heard, underline these things, you heard the cry. You showed signs and wonders unto Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the people. For you knew, so did you get a name. And thou did divide the sea before them, so that they went through on dry land. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloud of pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire. Verse 13, thou camest down also upon the Mount Sinai and spake unto them. Verse 14, you made known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of thy servant Moses. Verse 15, and gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water from them out of the rock. You see what it's doing? God worked, God worked, God worked. God saw, God heard, God did, God said, God gave, God worked, God did, God did, God did. You see all that? That's what he's saying. Now before I go on, let me point out just one thing, okay? I want you to look at verse 14.
Thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. Do you see that? What period are we talking about? Way after Abraham. Way after the Exodus. Up on Mount Sinai. God did not make known the Sabbath until Mount Sinai. Now, what's so important of that? That's very important. There are some people who tell us that we ought to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. And their argument is that God rested on the seventh day, and from that day forward, we've always kept the Sabbath, and now we've changed it to Sunday. That is simply not true. It is true that God rested on the seventh day. That's true. But he did not make known the Sabbath until Moses. Do you see that verse? And thou madest known unto them the Sabbath. It wasn't that he made it known in Genesis. It was that he made it known in Exodus. Now that's important because the New Testament tells us that the law is passed away. And we're no longer under the Sabbath. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. We're now under the law of Christ. But at any rate, in this section, you did get that, didn't you? I go by that too fast? You did get that? Next time somebody tells you to worship on Saturday, where are you going to take them? Nehemiah 9? Right. Don't want you to miss that. All right. What I want you to see is, it says, and the Lord worked, and the Lord worked, and the Lord worked. Now, how did they respond to that? Verse 16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their neck and hardened and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and mercy, slow to anger and grant kindness and forsakest them not. Oh, wow. Look at this. God worked, God worked, God worked. And verses 16 through 18 tells us they sinned, they sinned, they sinned. They were proud, resistant, disobedient, rebellious, forgetful, stubborn. That was their response. Now, what was God's response to them? Look at verse 17. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsakest them not. So during this period, God worked. They sinned. God forgave and did not forsake them. So it's a prayer of praise that during the period of Abraham, God was righteous. During the period of the Exodus, God was gracious and God was faithful. God forgave. There is a Jewish legend that when God was about to create man, he let his plan be known amongst the angels, and the angel of justice said, "Don't do it. That creature is going to fall and he will be wicked and he will do unjustly." The angel of truth said, "Don't do it. He'll tell lies. He'll not tell the truth." The angel of holiness said, "Don't do it. He'll be unclean and impure and sinful." And the angel of mercy said, "Do it. He'll be all of those things. And then you can exercise mercy and forgiving." So God did. Now, let's go back to this passage. I want you to see what's going on. It's really kind of thrilling. When we get down to verse 22, we're in the period of the conquest. Now, you've got to remember that God has worked. God brought them into this to the land, and he went before them, and he conquered. So once again, what the passage tells us is that God worked. Look at verse 22. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations and did divide them into corners so that they possessed the land. The point is, God worked. God worked. But notice, in the latter part of verse 25, it says, he goes on and tells all that God did. And we get down to the latter part of verse 25, and it said, so they did eat and were filled.
and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. So they review the period of the conquest and they come to the conclusion that God is good. Now remember, under Abraham, God was righteous. In the period of the Exodus, God was faithful and God forgave. And now he says, thou art good. God simply abundantly provided for them. So he talks about the goodness of God. Now we come to the period of the judges. Again, we have to remember that in that period, God worked. God worked. The passage does not spell that out in detail, but it is obvious that as you look at these verses, God worked. Look at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast the law behind their backs and showed thy prophets which testified against them to turn to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. According to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hands of their enemy. Now, this period doesn't begin with God working, but it's evident in the middle of the passage, in the middle of the period, that God worked. There was a pattern during this period. First, there was sin. As a result of that, they were reduced to servitude. Then they cried out unto the Lord, and there was supplication. And then God sent a Savior. So they went from sin to servitude to supplication to God delivering them with a Savior. And again, the point is the same. God worked. They sinned. And once again, God was merciful. Look at the latter part of verse 28. It said, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times did deliver them according to thy mercies. So once again, he zeroes in this period on the mercies of God. God was merciful. In verses 29 and 30, he talks about the period of the kingdom, and the pattern is once again the same. It said, you testified against them. That is a reference to the fact that God gave them prophets, so that God in his grace gave them his message. It said, you testified against them that you might bring them again to your law, yet they sinned. They dealt very proudly and hearkened not unto their commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And withdrew their shoulder and hearkened their neck and would not hear. So once again, the pattern is God worked. He was gracious in giving his message, and they sinned. And there is no pinpointing of God's particular attribute in this period, because from this period, they went straight into the captivity. So that the latter part of verse 30 says, therefore, because they sinned, therefore thou gavest them under the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, but thou art a gracious and merciful God. Even in the captivity, God watched over them, provided for them. One of the outstanding illustrations of that in the Old Testament is the book of Esther, where God providentially took care of them and protected them from annihilation and extinction. The fascinating thing is that the word God is never one time mentioned in the whole book of Esther. And yet, he who has faith can see with the eye of faith that God's hand was at work during that period of time. Now, it's been rather choppy. We've had to go through a lot of material rather rapidly. But if you have followed me at all, you can see that there is a pattern during this period. I've spelled out six periods. And in every case, God worked and they sinned. That's the repeating, reoccurring chorus throughout this hymn of praise. Now we come down to their plea. In verse 31, down through verse 38, They once again are in a situation where they need God's mercy. Let's zero in on verse 36. It says, "Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou givest unto our father to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it." Even though they had gotten permission to go back to the land, they were still under the control of the Persian king Artaxerxes. So they're saying, "God, we are slaves." It says in verse 37, "And it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sin. And also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle, and at their pleasures we are in great distress." The problems that he's spelling out in this passage is that they were still servants to the Persian king. They were being heavily taxed. That's the point of the first part of verse 7. And they were subject to forced labor. Their bodies were at the command of the king, perhaps compulsory military service. They were still in a situation where they needed God's mercy. So the prayer ends with Nehemiah, or Ezra, as Nehemiah records it, pleading unto God to still work in their situation. Now I skipped a couple of verses, and I want us to go back and look at them because they sum up the whole chapter. You get these two verses and you'll get the thrust of this whole passage. I want you to look at verse 33. "Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings and our princes, our priests, our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments, nor thy testimonies, wherein thou didst testify against them." Verse 33, I think, sums up this whole chapter. He said, "What you've done," boy, he has said that repeatedly, "God has worked, and what you did was right, but we did wickedly and wrongly. We sinned." So, they prayed, and their prayer acknowledges that what God did was right, and what they did was wrong. I want us to put the whole thing in perspective. I want you to get a good glimpse of what is going on. I think in order to really understand this chapter, you must put it in the context of the whole book. I think it would be a mistake to read chapter 9 without first reading chapter 8. You must remember that these two chapters are connected. Verse 1 says, "Now in the 20th and 4th day of this month," the author takes pains to point out, "this month." All right. What's the point? The point is simply this. In chapter 8, they obeyed God. In chapter 9, when they are in a state of obedience, they confess the greatness of God and their own sinfulness. Now, it seems to me that's key, that you cannot read this chapter over and over without that hitting you in the face, and that that is the essence of true spirituality. That when you are really in a state of obedience, and you're really, quote, spiritual, unquote, then you confess and concede that God is great, and you are sinful. Sounds like a simple truth, doesn't it? But all that's important. You see, I think we would readily agree that God is great and God is gracious and God is merciful. But sometimes we get wrapped up in the process and in the we go through the motions of spiritual things. And even though we know that God is gracious and God is great, and we would be the first to admit it, we can still be proud and puffed up and think that we are something. Now, I think the essence of what's going on in this long, complicated chapter is that Ezra is saying and Nehemiah is recording that when they really got down to business to obey the Lord, they saw it. God has always been right and righteous and just and merciful and gracious and loving, and we have repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly failed Him. And we've repeatedly and we've repeatedly sinned. So that we come to this chapter and there is this prayer. And the essence of it is, God, what you have done is right and what we have done is wrong. Now that's true spirituality. When you meet someone and they want to tell you how great they are, you put it down, they've missed it. That kind of attitude has started influencing and affecting the Church of Jesus Christ. One minute they'll talk about how great God is, and the next minute they'll talk about how great they are. I am waiting. Any minute somebody is going to publish a book entitled Humility and How I Obtained It, an autobiography. It's subtle. The attitude of true spirituality is God is great and gracious. And I'm a wretch. Both of those things need to be said. It's tricky. Somebody can say, I'm a wretch, and dump on themselves. That's perverted. That's not it. Some people can talk about how great God is one minute and how great they are the next. That's not it. Both of these things need to be said. God is great. And I am a sinner. Isaiah saw the Lord. And in chapter 6, he cries, holy, holy, holy. And the next minute he says, I am a man that is undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Job says in the last chapter of his book, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye see thee, and I abhor myself. The Apostle Peter went fishing with Jesus Christ when he really didn't want to. And he saw the supernatural, miraculous power of the Lord. And they caught 2 boatloads of fish. And right after seeing the majesty of Jesus Christ, the text says in Luke 5 that he fell upon his face and he said, Oh, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I say that is true spirituality. It's recognizing the grace of God and the sin of man. You read Paul's epistles, you will discover that early, in one of the early epistles that he wrote, he said, I am the least of all the apostles. Then later, in one of his epistles that he wrote in the middle of his life, he said, I am the least of the saints. And in one of his last epistles, he said, I am the chief of sinners. You give me your estimate of God, and I'll tell you where you are spiritually. You give me your estimate of God in light, and give me your estimate of God in light of yourself, and I'll tell you where you are spiritually. And you give me your estimate of yourself in light of God, and I'll tell you where you are spiritually. Somebody has said it like this. He who has once seen God knows how to look at the world and his own heart without being misled by earthly glamour or personal prejudice. True spirituality is seeing at one and the same time God's grace and our sin. Let me conclude this morning by telling you a parable. I wrote it. 2 women went to church. One was from high society. She was decked out that day in an original from Paris. The other was a simple saint who was dressed in a garment that she had made herself. They both sang the hymns, and they both gave money, and they both heard the sermon. When they were dismissed, the woman in the self-made dress said and thought to herself, "You know, I started out in life without much, and I've really come a long way. God has been good to me, and I am pleased." The lady in the Paris Original said, "After hearing the word of God, I am reminded that I have on an original. It was designed by the finest tailors and sold only in the finest stores. But spiritually, I'm dressed in rags." Think about that. I say to you that that latter lady had the real thing. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we need to see you and to see ourselves in comparison to you. Deliver us from looking at ourselves and looking at ourselves as compared to someone else and thinking of how great we really are. But Lord, help us to see you and to understand and know how great you are and how little we really are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.